So we're going to pick up in Genesis 25 tonight. We're studying through the whole Bible. The whole Bible. And we're going to hit the story of Jacob tonight. I don't know if I will get through everything that I planned on saying, because it kept accumulating this afternoon. So I may pull a Billy Henderson and like preach the first of like 5 points that I have, and then it'll turn into something else. We'll see. So we're at the halfway point in Genesis 25. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. Okay, Genesis 1 through 11 have to do with what four main events in human history? Creation. Sounds like Babel. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. That brings us to chapter 12, the call of Abraham. And I want to just read that because that is probably one of the most important passages of Scripture, not just for the Old Testament, but for the sake of us as believers in Jesus. This is the promise to the people of God. It's actually the promise to the world to save them through a people. Okay, so it's really the gospel. So I'm just going to read that here. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, and so from Genesis 12 to 50, we have four primary characters. The first three are known as the patriarchs. Who are they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Yeah. With a brief cameo appearance by Judah, who's actually the lineage of Christ. Not his best moment. There in chapter 48, is it? Okay. Not 48. 38. 39. It's all getting mixed up. So we're going to focus on Jacob tonight. Okay, we talked about Abraham for a couple weeks. Talked about Isaac last week. Here we are with Jacob. And before we dig into Jacob's life, I want to underscore one thing that Billy said kind of when we, either the first or second teaching into this series on the Bible. And that is that these books of Moses, as they're called, the first five books, were written as an encouragement to Israel, as a record of who God was. They're the story of where they came from. Okay, so here's Israel, probably received these stories in some form, quite a long time after they actually happened. Moses either wrote them or compiled them. And so here's the story. Genesis is the beginning. How it all began, the world, everything, in chapters 1 through 11, and then how we begin in chapter 12. So Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it's important to know where you've come from, right? How do you know where you're going or what life is about if you don't know what the beginning was like? And so this is a book about the beginnings. And so through all these stories, Israel could look back after coming out of Egypt. They could look back and say, wow, look at how faithful God was to Abraham. He gave him a son. He was over 100. And Sarah was unable to conceive. God gave them a son anyway. He fulfilled his promise. Wow. And ideally, that would affect the way that you lived your life, the way that you approached God, if you were an Israelite then. I mean, that's the idea. You could picture some Israelites standing around saying, like, hey, did you hear Moses? He wants us to go through the sea. He wants us to go to the sea. Why are we going to the sea? No, through the sea. Through the sea? What are we talking about? Who does Moses think he is? Who does God think he is? Well, Genesis shows us who God thinks he is, right? And shows us what he's capable of for moments such as those. And we see, once we get to Exodus, the people have a lot of moments like that. Who does God think he is? What's he trying to do to us? This is what he's trying to do to you. He's trying to call you to himself, to call you out, to bless you, to make you a blessing to the rest of the world. So this is a record of where that all began. And this is exactly why the Old Testament's important to us, why we're studying through the Old Testament. It was important to the Israelites to know where they had come from. It's equally as important to us, if not more so, because we can see Jesus. We have the whole story, right? We know the beginning, the middle, and the end already. And so we can look back and we can see God. You know, the Israelites would look back and see glimmers of God's purpose, see kind of foreshadows of things to come. We see the whole thing. And so we can look back in here and we say, man, God's been doing the same thing since he called the world into being. He's been after the same exact thing. Look how faithful he is, how consistent he is. Look how much we can trust him because we have a record of where we've come from. And so I just wanted to remind us of that as we got into here. Who's glad that God has preserved a testimony of who he is and where we've come from for us? Who's glad that we can look back and as we're called to walk with God and as we're called to pick up our cross daily and follow him, that we can look back. And as Hebrews says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, right? I am so thankful to be looking back at the cloud of witnesses now. And ultimately, we'll see, it leads to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. So that excites me. That really excites me about we're not just digging up some old antiquated stories. We are interacting with the living God, who's been interacting with man since he brought man, he breathed life into man. And he's been working the same plan ever since. And we can trust him. He knows how to do it. He knows how to bring the world into existence, and he knows how to redeem mankind back to himself. And he's totally trustworthy in that way. Amen. Well, I have some bad news also, because the story of Jacob really confuses me, and I have a hard time being pumped about life and the gospel after I read about Jacob. So we have the heavy task of trying to interact with this story tonight. I get a little bit confused when I read through the life of Jacob. Does anyone else feel that way? Have you been reading this? This is a couple head scratchers here. Okay. It doesn't take a biblical scholar to kind of discern that Jacob's life is complicated. It's complicated. First off, you have, like, in the womb, he's kind of struggling with his twin. Okay. I wish Andrea were here. I love Rebecca's. Why is it like this? And so then Rebecca, you know, God basically tells Rebecca, yeah, things are going to get a little hairy, pun intended. Things are going to get complicated, right? Isaac was kind of easy. Like, all right, how's God going to do this? She conceived. He's the son of the promise. Now we have twins. What are we going to do with twins, you know? And then they're struggling, and then God has to go and say, you know what? You have two nations in your womb and are struggling, and the younger is going to serve the older. What? You know, right there, it's like, okay, I liked the Abraham, Isaac, you know, I liked that passing on. It's very simple, very clean. Isaac was blessed. he was the son of the promise. Now we have Jacob and Esau, okay? So it's about to get messy. It's filled with struggle. And that's what the story of Jacob is about. I don't know what else you would expect out of a guy named heel grabber or supplanter, but that's who we're dealing with here. And if you approach the story looking, you know, kind of through a moralistic lens, like, all right, what's right and what's wrong here? Who's right? Who's wrong? Jacob or Laban? I don't know. But I don't know if those are the first questions we should ask. I think we kind of want that. Like, all right, who's the role model here? Who should we follow their example? I'm not sure. God. Okay, that's the role. You know, human life is messy. And this story is a testimony of that. It's not like we need any more testimonies of that fact. But this is one. If you say, you know, who should have done what? That's where I think you'll get confused. So, in the midst of that, we have God kind of reaffirming his blessing and his promise, being faithful to his promise. And actually, Jacob ends up kind of cashing in on the promise in a lot of ways. Abraham kind of greeted it from afar off. Jacob starts to taste the fruits of the promise. Like he is blessed with wealth. And we'll look at that a little bit later. So in the midst of this complication and struggle, we have some powerful encounters with God. And we have just evidence of the blessing of God on the man that he chose. And so that, those are some things we can take away from the life of Jacob. And I have four things that I want to mention that can hopefully shed some light and give us some truth to feed on as we go through this. And just a heads up, if you haven't been reading through this section, I'm talking to people as if you've been sort of reading through this, or at least have been in the past. So if you get confused, maybe go and read it a few times, and then go back and listen to it again. It may make more sense. So if I'm hopping around or referring to things in shorthand, just hang in there if you haven't really been kind of immersing yourself in this. Okay, number one, Jacob was the younger. Okay, Jacob was the younger. His story starts in chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. All right, this sounds familiar. Okay, we went through this with Abraham. This is good. She can't conceive, but hey, God did it for Sarah. He can do it for Rebekah. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children, it's twins, struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" I read one translation that said, "I'm starting to think that I don't want to be pregnant." If it's going to be like this, I'm not so sure about this. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And he said, he reassured her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Okay. Yeah, I'll stop there. Go to Romans 9, 6 through 16. Romans 9. And this verse is actually cited here. And while you're going there, let me just give you some context. This is a classic chapter of the Bible that is often brought into discussions about like predestination and just try and clear your mind of all that. Because I think that's one of the things that's wrong with the way that this is interpreted. You'll see after we talk about this. So Paul is talking to a community of believers that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he's trying to explain that though the Jews are descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have the lineage, they're ultimately in the same boat as the Gentiles in their community. Their sin is the same. Their means of salvation is the same, and the way that they are to relate to God is the same. Jews, Gentiles, we're talking about the same kind of relationship with God here, and that's what he's saying. It would be like me saying to you all here, okay, Henderson kids, Vogel kids, John kids, your parents are great, the call of God on their life is great, but listen, we've got Greg here, we've got Kenton here, and the reason God called your parents is so that we could bless Greg and Kenton and others. And so, yes, being a Henderson is a great thing. But that's not the thing about your life that God is concerned with. Right? It was a good thing that he called your parents. It was a good thing that you have this, you've grown up in this and that you've kind of inherited this great vision and this call of God. But hey, the whole point of that is to bring more people into this. Bring non-Hendersons. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying the name, okay, great. But what's it all for? What's it all for? So what he mentions he pulls two things out of the part of Scripture that we've been talking about. And I'll just pick up in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's saying it was a good thing that he did in calling the patriarchs to himself. And he gave them the adoption, the glory, the covenants. All of that's great. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But, and here's the first quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, that's one thing. We talked about that, the promise. Hey, listen, I told you I'm going to have a son, and it's going to be through Sarah, and I'm going to do it. Okay? And that's going to be your heir. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay? That's the point of what he's saying. Guys, this is all about God's purpose. He took the initiative to start this thing, and he's going to complete it. Even in the beginning, he made Sarah conceive, and he chose Jacob. They didn't earn it. He just chose Jacob while they were in the womb, he says. They hadn't done anything good or bad. So why are you priding yourselves on the fact that God chose them when it had nothing to do with Jacob and everything to do with him who calls? Okay, that's the whole point here. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's not about, does God create people to go to heaven or hell? We're not talking about that right now. We're talking about the argument that Paul is making, which is, hey, Jews and Gentiles, you guys have a lot more common ground than you're going to admit. In that he who called Jacob is calling you, both Jew and Gentile, to himself through Christ. Okay. So what does it have to do with this story? I wrote it down. Let me read it. Okay, so Paul's using two examples to illustrate God's faithfulness and his sovereignty. Okay, the first one is, I can make Sarah conceive, even though that's impossible. Okay, that's the illustration of God's faithfulness and sovereignty. With Rebecca, he could say, I'm going to choose the younger rather than the older, and cause the blessing to come to pass in his life. I can do it. Okay? So the question of Abraham's life is God really going to do this? Is he literally going to fulfill his promise? Is he going to make Sarah conceive? And with Jacob, the question is God really going to bless the younger over the older? That's upside down. And so you see how with Abraham, his faith is tested by God supernaturally overcoming natural limitations. With Jacob, his faith is tested by God supernaturally bypassing deeply ingrained human conventions to accomplish his purposes. Okay, let me say that again. With Abraham, God supernaturally overcomes natural limitations. With Jacob, God supernaturally bypasses deeply ingrained human conventions to accomplish his purpose. Does that make sense? Is that, Philip, is that too much of a, is that too much of a Benism? He calls these things Benisms where I have these little dense sentences. Sometimes they're just shorthand in my own mind. Ask a question. Does that make sense? So the deeply ingrained human institution would be the firstborn inherits the blessing. The firstborn has the right to the inheritance. It goes through the firstborn. Society's built around that. God says, I'm going to use the younger. And so you see, that's another point of faith, another glimpse at the way God's going to bring about redemption. Okay? He's going to do something in Abraham's life that's totally impossible. He's going to do something in Jacob's life that's totally opposite of the way we think. So do you see in comparing those two points of faith? And Paul brings them out here. He says, listen, it's because of him who calls. He can cause Sarah to conceive, and he can bless Jacob the younger. Okay, so that's number one. Jacob is the younger. This idea comes across in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. We all know this. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So here's a theme, the little seed of which is in this story of God choosing Jacob the younger. Okay, and here in 1 Corinthians, we see the whole thing. Listen, God works through the humble. God goes down. The seed falls into the ground and dies, and then it bears fruit. Okay? So we're seeing this glimpse of God here in the story of Jacob. Jacob is the younger. I'll come back to this at the end in Hebrews. So number two. Number one, Jacob is the younger. Number two, and so Jacob didn't have really anything to do with being the younger, right? He was. Romans says he hadn't done anything good or bad. Number two, Jacob is a cheater. Okay, and this is Jacob's character. Right? This is not just the order that they happened to come out of the womb. Jacob is the cheater. If you go back to Genesis 25. First thing we see, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And I guess some say that's a symbol of like kind of strength, hairy children, strong. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel so that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I don't know if Isaac was unaware of that prophecy that God told Rebekah, and that was why she kind of preferred Jacob, or if he heard it, but didn't give it enough, you know, didn't really pay attention. And I don't know. It's not answered here. The point is that Rebekah ends up sort of scheming to get Joseph the blessing. And Isaac kind of wants to bless Esau. So when the boys grew up, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, eat it. Let me eat him. You guys are going to like when we get to Joshua, the son of Nun. Yeah. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So God not only bypassed the cultural conventions when he declared that the younger will serve the older, the older will serve the younger, but he remained faithful even when Jacob turned out to be a cheat. And I'm not sure if he knew Jacob was going to be like this. I don't know how much God knows of the future. You can talk to Dan about that. I don't know how much of the future is knowable. Regardless, I wonder if God was like, when Jacob came out, he's grabbing his heel. Uh-oh. And then we kind of has this little thing with, I guess he introduces the world to price gouging when he kind of has this act of extortion on Esau, exploitation. I wonder if God's like, oh, maybe we should have gone with the older. But the point is that Jacob turned out to be a cheat, quite a cheat, okay? Quite wily. A deceiver, and God still stuck with it. God still worked through his life, okay? God remains faithful to his decision to choose Jacob the younger, even when he turned out to be this opportunistic deceiver. God faithfully walks with Jacob and graciously brings him to the end of his conniving, okay? By the end of his life, I feel like he's broken of that, and his name is different. Some of the things that happened to Jacob through the course of his life seem custom-tailored to chip away at his deceitfulness. One place where this is pretty evident is when he goes to Laban, and he wants to marry Rachel. We know the story. Laban sneaks Leah in there. They must have drunk a lot of wine, because I'm not sure how you missed that until the next morning. So, one of the best verses in all of Scripture, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. You have to laugh when you get to that part. Whoa! This is before, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. When Laban does that to him, he says, why have you deceived me? And we have to see the irony there. I mean, here's the ultimate deceiver on his way, you know, with blessing, birthright, riding high. Why are you deceiving me? Right? And Laban's response is great, because he says, well, you don't give the younger before the older. It's like we don't do that around here, which kind of reinforces this idea that this was a totally, you know, it seems self-evident to Laban that, well, the older deserves to be married before the younger. So there again, here's Jacob the younger and Jacob the cheater getting a little taste of his own medicine. Okay, so God, you know, God works with him. And he brings him to the end of those things. And his life is full of these kind of custom fit. You know how God works. He knows how to get us to the end of ourselves, right? Okay, number three. Well, number three. Jacob lived in continual conflict. Here are all the conflicts I can find in Jacob's life, with Esau, obviously, with Laban, his uncle, with his wife Rachel. They have this little tiff over why she's barren. She says, what's wrong? Why can't you have children with me? And he says, I'm not in the place of God. So there's that struggle. With his sons, he has a lot of trouble with his sons. Reuben kind of does an unmentionable thing. Simeon and Levi says they cause him to, he said, you've made me stink to the inhabitants of this land by their vengeance after Dinah is violated. They deceive the inhabitants of the land and then kind of take advantage of their vulnerability. And Jacob says, you know, you've made me stink. So he has that conflict. And then with God, he wrestles with God himself. So you have this conflict after conflict after conflict. And there are a lot of reasons for these conflicts. In some cases, it's because Jacob's a deceiver. In some cases, it's because Jacob is blessed. Okay, and one is on Jacob, and the other one is not on Jacob. And we see this a lot through Scripture, that a lot of times having the blessing of God on your life elicits jealousy, animosity from the people around you. And so Jacob runs into some of that. I think Laban, at the end, starts to feel like, hey, I don't like that you're so successful with breeding. You know, how come all of yours are good and mine aren't? I even tried to rig the system and you still got around it. Okay? But let's go to the final one, the one with God, in chapter 32. This is after he's leaving Laban, and he says, hey, let's go see Esau. And then he starts to fear for his life. The two encounters with Esau sort of bridge the whole story of Jacob. Starts with him leaving and Esau wanting to kill him, and it ends with this great story of redemption. They're really reconciled. At least they acknowledge each other and lovingly embrace each other. But in Jacob's fear, okay, and I think this is an important point, that Jacob becomes quite scared of Esau, the one that he cheated out of the birthright, the blessing. And I was thinking about this. I think that we can become afraid when we think that it was us. Does that make sense? Why would Jacob fear Esau if he was confident that God had that it was all God? God blessed me. God chose me. It has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with Esau. You know, what is there to fear from Esau? But here's Jacob, kind of the consequences of his past actions have caught up with him. And he says, I don't know if I'm sure that this is the way it needs to be. I don't know if I trust God. And so he goes and he implores God. And in chapter 32, he says in verse 9, I'll start in verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I think he has a crisis, and he realizes, it's not me. This has been God. And when he's faced with Esau, he's no longer the deceiver. He's no longer going to cheat his way out of this one, even though he kind of tries to he kind of tries to soften the blow by sending all these gifts to Esau. But he recognizes, hey, I've come to realize that it's you. And I'm not worthy of this. And so I need you now with Esau. In the past, I may have cheated my way out of this, but I know I'm not worthy to rule over Esau. This is my older brother. And he really has this humility and this brokenness before Esau. And he even approaches him. He calls him my Lord, and he bows to him 7 times. Even though he's the real heir. Even though he connived Esau out of the birthright. So then he wrestles with God, and in verse 28 it says, 26, he says, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And my Bible, and most of them that you'll read, will be something similar to this. Jacob, which means deceiver or whatever. And then it says Israel means he strives with God, or God strives. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And that's really the story of Jacob's life. You have striven with God and with man, and you have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And he has two like dramatic encounters with God. One's at Peniel, one's earlier at Bethel. And in Bethel he says, man, this is God's house. And at Peniel he says, I've seen God's face. Okay, and those are the two encounters that he has with God. And so after this, he touches him and he walks with a limp. And so from that point on, he knows, you know what? None of my conniving got me this. I didn't deserve any of this. It was because God chose me and God was faithful to me that any of this is possible. And that's the limp he walks with. He no longer trusts in his own conniving, and he no longer feels that he deserves something. But it's God who has graciously blessed him. And that's the final point. Jacob was clearly and tangibly blessed. When God called Abraham, there were basically three things God was saying. I promise to bless you to be a blessing. And with Abraham, we really zoom in on the I promise part. And in some ways with Jacob, we really seem to zoom in on the to bless you part. And this is God. He just lavishes blessing on Jacob's life. He's fruitful wherever he goes. People who are around him become successful. This is the younger and the cheater. God blesses him. And it's so tangible. And listen to Isaac's blessing. When he blesses, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it real quick. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. It's a different kind of blessing. You know, God bless you, may he make you a blessing to the nations. Here he says, we're talking about the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Okay, and you see that come to pass in Jacob's life. And so this is the part of the blessing that I think is evident in Jacob's life, that God is able and God wants to cause people to flourish in the earth. Jacob didn't have any trouble having children. So you see wealth, prosperity, fertility, protection. All of these things God lavishes on Jacob. Why? It's definitely not because he deserved it. And it's definitely not because of his character. It's because of him who calls. It's because of the faithfulness of the one who called Abraham, called Isaac, and now here he is calling Jacob. Okay? And it's almost as if the more the conditions might be favorable toward God getting out of this situation, the more he pours the blessing. The more we would look at it and say, the older serving the younger? The cheater? Can't stand that guy. And here's God working with Jacob. And in the end, here's what I want to close with. Hebrews says, by faith, we talked about Isaac last week. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. It says, by faith, Jacob, what? Blessed the sons of Joseph. Remember that part? What's weird about that part? Yeah. So Joseph brings in Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And Jacob says, I'm going to bless them. And so Joseph brings, I always get this mixed up. I'll just read it. They are my sons, whom God has given me here. This is chapter 48. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And this is the hand of blessing, the right arm, because the world is biased against left-handers. I'm left-handed. The right hand of blessing on the younger's head, and the left hand of blessing on the older's head. And this is the moment of faith that Hebrews recalls in Jacob's life. And he blessed Joseph. And he said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. It's still the convention. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. Believe me, I know. He also shall become a people, just like Esau did. And he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. All right. There's the cheater, the younger, at the end of his life, blessing in accordance with what he understands of God. And another point, at the end of his life, who else does he bless? You remember? Pharaoh. At the end of his life, he blesses Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. Jacob comes up and he says, few and evil have been the years of my life. And he blesses, I'm not much. Boy, if you only knew about my life. They're starving. There's famine everywhere. Here's Jacob at the utter end of his life. Few and evil have been my years. And he lays his hands on Pharaoh and blesses him. He blesses Pharaoh. That takes guts. It takes faith. How are you going to approach the most powerful man in the world after all that and bless him? So, the title of this sermon is The God of Jacob. Our God is the God of Jacob. And when you hear that, you should think the God of the younger, the God of the cheat, The God of the annoying little bench warmer. It's the God of Jacob. Okay? Psalm 146. This will be our call to application. And listen, you're called of God. You're blessed. Whether you're an unlikely recipient, whether you've really handled it poorly, whether you've kind of cheated. We talked at UCF last week about an athlete not being crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Jacob didn't really compete according to the rules. God brought him to the end of himself. He's the God of Jacob. There's hope. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He's not bound by natural limitations. And he looks at those that society doesn't look at. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. Jacob was a sojourner. He was on a journey. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. O God, O Zion, to all generations. Every generation. Praise the Lord. All right, so we're going to worship. And I don't have a specific call or a challenge other than to let God convince you of who He is. Let God's faithfulness cause you to worship Him. Let God's faithfulness pierce through your pride. The pride that says, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I can't do what's being asked of me. I can't be a blessing. I don't deserve it. These things that God's giving me, I don't deserve them. Well, you know what? It's not about you. God has said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to walk with you. I don't care if you're nothing, and I don't care if you're cheating your way. I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to get you to the place where you come to me and you say, it's all you. I see now. I get it now. And He's going to touch that thing in you that resists His hand in your life, and He's going to, you know, walk with a limp. You're going to understand that God called you and He is going to complete the work that He's begun in you. He's going to do it. And He knows how. And I know that He knows how because He's the God of Jacob. And Jacob became a great nation. Jacob. All right. So if you want to come to the altar, if you want to just pray in your seat or whatever, sing to the God of Jacob. Let's thank Him that He is our Father, and He knows us, and He has shepherded us our whole lives.